are listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
So this morning, we're going to continue walking through the doctrinal statements found in the Apostles' Creed, and today is a big one. We kind of get our introduction to the person of Christ. And one of the this is kind of one of the distinguishing doctrines of the Christian faith, right? It's that recognition of the sonship and the deity of Jesus. And as we've seen, if you've been coming on Wednesday nights, we've been working through these various cults. These particular tenets of the faith tend to be what the cults get wrong, right? They either deny the Trinity, thus denying the deity, or they deny the lordship of Christ. One of those things tend to be the major red flags we tend to see pop up. And this morning, we're going to kind of dip our toes a little bit into some Trinitarian study, but only by way really of introducing Christ, the second person of the Trinity, Christ, into the conversation. But as we continue the series, we're gonna grow and expound our understanding of the Trinity, right, as we go. It's all through there. So today, we're working through the phrase of the Apostles' Creed, which states, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. In other words, today's sermon is at the core. It's a sermon of our talking about our Christology, right? It's our theology of Jesus, our theology of the Christ. And when you do a doctrinal study, because that's what the sermon series really is. It's evaluating the doctrine and studying the doctrine as Scripture lays it out. We're doing what we call a systematic theology, right? A systematic theology, which can be defined as seeing a coherent, orderly account of the doctrine of Scriptures. A coherent, orderly account of the doctrine of Scripture. So today, we're going to begin looking at a sampling. We're going to look at a sampling of Scripture to kind of make a complete picture of this phrase from the Apostles' Creed. So before we continue, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for wisdom and blessing upon our time. Heavenly Father, may we approach your word with faith this morning. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning, we're going to look at three passages, and one that shows the sonship of Jesus, one that shows the lordship of Jesus, and then we're going to kind of really sink and spend our time into a passage that combines these two doctrines into the single person of Jesus Christ. So our first text on the sonship of Jesus will come from Matthew 3, 16 through 17. It's his baptism. The second text on the lordship of Jesus comes through Philippians 2, 9 through 11. And our third text is going to come where we're going to kind of settle in. It's going to come from Matthew 22, 41 through 46, where Jesus reveals himself to be both Son of God and Lord of all. Also, usually I run my slides up here on the iPad, but the internet went out. So my wife is back there running the slides for us, so I appreciate you doing that for us, Candace. All right, if you would, let's look at these passages together. First, Matthew 3, 16 through 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And now, Matthew 22, 41 through 46, where we'll be spending the bulk of our time this morning. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So, church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Well, 3 weeks or so ago, we spent an entire sermon kind of working through Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, right? And a large part of that time was dedicated to defining what it means that Jesus is the Christ. And in light of that, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that first phrase, Jesus being the Christ. We've kind of gone through that. Instead, our focus this morning is going to be on the second two phrases, his only son, and our Lord, right? So in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord, those second two phrases. And I chose texts that show the sonship of and the lordship of Christ, right? We can clearly see Christ's sonship at the baptism, right? This is my son with whom I will please. In Philippians, we see Paul explaining the exaltation of Christ and the lordship of Christ. And I simply wanted to bring those two passages to the front so that we, like the divines, the men who put together the Westminster, that's what pastors used to be called, the divines. You're welcome to call me that if you'd like. The people who put together the Westminster Confession of Faith, we could hold to the principle that we will not seek to establish any doctrine unless the doctrine can be shown in multiple places in Scripture, right? So I want to see those two pieces. You see them there, then we're going to bring them together and see another place where it comes, where it all kind of comes to a head. So that being said and shown, the text that we're going to settle into, Matthew 22, 41 through 46. And this passage shows those two aspects of Christ uniquely, his sonship and his lordship, and how they go hand in hand. And if you remember, all the way back in June, we began an 8-week study through the Psalms. That was our summer in the Psalms last year. And so I made the argument that Psalm 1 and 2, while wisdom for the Christian, were primarily messianic psalms. In other words, they were about the Christ. They were about the Messiah primarily. And I believe that Matthew 22, 41 through 46 is kind of a microcosm of the psalms. In other words, the passages that we have today, that we're going to look at today, are really, you could take the psalms in miniature and cram them into 4 or 5 verses and get a big picture of what the psalms are about. The sonship and the lordship of Jesus. That's what they're pointing toward. So, let's turn our attention now to our text. All right, look with me at Matthew 22, 41, one more time. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Now, this is most likely the last day of Jesus' ministry before his passion, right? This is his last day to teach in the temple before he dies. He's been dealing with these Pharisees, well, his entire ministry career, but especially the past week as he's entered into Jerusalem. He's been answering their questions. He's been dodging their traps. But now it's time for him to turn the tables. He's going to ask them some questions. And consider, if you would, the imagery happening here. The Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, gathered together discussing how they can come up with a plan to disprove this Jesus as being the Christ. And Jesus standing alone, off to the side, opposed to them. Now keep that image in mind. Look with me at Psalm 2:2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, right? So there's this song, a messianic psalm talking about the Christ, his anointed, a.k.a. the Messiah, the Christ, the capital S, the son of David. We've already seen Herod, a king, try to kill him. Pilate will soon do so. Kings set themselves against him. And the word picture painted before us in Matthew 22, we see now the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord's anointed, his Messiah. Just like Psalm 2 is prophesied, kings will be against him, rulers will be against him. And Matthew paints the picture, here are the rulers conspiring, and here is the anointed one. This is the image we have in our minds. And Jesus poses the question, look with me again at 41, and then we'll go to 42. Now when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. So as the attacks of the religious leaders come to a brief pause, they're regrouping, right, trying to figure out what they're going to do, Jesus goes on the offensive. And it's interesting, what Jesus does here is he kind of offers up a feint before going in for the kill. And we might, in modern slang, the term we might use for this is that the Pharisees are about to get the old rope-a-dope. Do you know what rope-a-dope is? Okay, so if you aren't familiar with that term, the rope-a-dope is a boxing. It's like a fighting technique in which one contender allows himself to get pushed back until he's back against the ropes, and he begins to draw these non-injuring offensive punches, letting the opponent kind of wear himself out. And this gives the opportunity then to execute the devastating punch that helps them win, all right? So you kind of sucker them into it, right? False security. Up to this point, the Pharisees have been throwing verbal punches left and right. Jesus has been answering. He's been answering. He's been answering. And if you're the Pharisees, though he's outmaneuvering you, you still feel like you're working him back against the ropes. Like you feel like you're getting him in the position you need to get him into. But little do they know, they're about to be the dope on the dope end of the rope-a-dope, okay? So Jesus comes out with his first punch. And the reality is the first punch is a feint. It's a feint. He simply asked a messianic question. Whose son is the Christ? And the Pharisees give the obvious response, the son of David, right? And it's important to note that every Jew would have been able to answer this question, right? This was not some hard-earned, deep delve knowledge that the Pharisees happened to figure out in their times of seminary, right? That's not how that worked. This answer was expected. This was the orthodox answer, the orthodox understanding, the historical understanding of the Messiah, that he would come from David's line. Of course, they hoped that the Messiah would act like David did in his military prowess, right? Douglas O'Donnell puts it like this. He said, Israel longed for their David to strike down their Goliath, which was Rome. What they wanted was someone to come and slay the giants. And while the son of David is the true answer, right? It's a true answer. It's only half of a true answer, right? It's only half of the true answer because the full answer should have been this, the son of David, but also the son of God. The title given to Jesus by the Father at his baptism, as we already read, as well as at his transfiguration in Matthew 17. So yes, Jesus is the son of David. But there are many sons of David, right? Anyone from David's line was a son of David. And many sons of David had already tried to save Israel in a very typical Davidic military fashion, and they have failed over and over. So yes, he is a son of David. But more importantly, he's the son of God via the line of David. And that's the important distinction that Jesus wants to bring out. In other words, he is not a son of David. He's not lowercase the son of David. He's all caps the son of David because he is the son of God. And this is where they get doped. You ready? Here comes, as this feint was the initial question, here's a knockout blow. Look at me at 43 through 45. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So when the Pharisees and the Sadducees sought answers about taxation or the legal law, they're seeking these kind of things. Jesus asked them about their Christology. Who do you believe the Messiah to be? Is he more than a mere man? And church, I think we can learn something here with this section for us today. In the same way that you may have heard the term, the enemy of great is good, right? The enemy, which means if it's good enough, you don't care to really be great, right? If it's good enough, we can spend a lot of energy focused on important questions at the expense of the most important question. What do you believe about Christ? Because that's the most important question. We can focus on church polity. We can focus on end times. We can be loving our neighbor. We can look at how the church and the government coexist. We write books on these things. We can even actually, I would argue, live more like Christ. But if you don't understand Christ, then you're no better off than the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who in their culture very likely lived a life that looks morally more like Christ than you and I ever have. So the question remains, what's your Christology? Because all those are important questions, but there's the most important question that you have to ask. What does the Messiah mean? What does it mean that Christ is the Messiah? Our theologically liberal friends might answer that he was an exemplar role model, right? He was someone that should be imitated, that if you live like Christ, then you live in the spirit of Christ, and that is all we're called to do, to imitate Christ. But church, if we don't truly understand Christ, then we're no different than anybody else who couldn't make the same confession that Peter made, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we're still faced with that question today. Do you understand the Christ? Do you understand who Jesus is and was? It's interesting that Jesus gets to the question by means of the Old Testament, Psalm 110 in particular. He doesn't talk about his miracles. He doesn't talk about things he's done. He doesn't show his knowledge of things to come. Instead, he goes back to the prophecies in Psalm 110. This psalm is known as one of the most important psalms in the Bible. It's where we can see the persons of the Trinity so clearly. It's where we see the better priesthood and kingship of Christ. It's where we see the sonship and the lordship of Christ so clearly portrayed. And so Jesus asks in verse 43, how is it that David, in the Spirit, which means, and that's an important piece because the Jews would all have professed that David made this in the Spirit, right? When David, in the Spirit, which means there's not a chance that he misspoke or was mistaken, right? That's an important thing for us to remember. So David didn't mess up. This isn't a translation error. How is it that David, in the Spirit, calls his son his Lord? You see, in the Jewish culture, that would have been the other way around, right? There's no real path for a father to look to his son and call him Lord. Outside of a regular man's son becoming a king like David has and like Saul did. But even then, the culture did not allow for that breach of disrespect toward a father, right? Father to a son, son to a father. But even beyond that, how could King David, for that matter, the pinnacle of kingship for the Jews, how could he possibly look at his son and call him his Lord? If you look back at 44 with me, real quick, I think we'll begin to draw this out. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. How can the man that David calls Lord be sitting at the right hand of Yahweh God and still be David's son? To put another way, how can David write of Yahweh God, inviting David's son to sit at the right hand of Yahweh? That's a place reserved for the son of the gods. How is it possible? Well, I think we have to look at the original languages for a second. In the Hebrew of Psalm 110, the first Lord you see there, Candace, would you put that 244 up there for me again, please? Thank you. So this is the Greek. So Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, right? So at the beginning, in the Hebrew, the first Lord is Yahweh, okay? The second Lord is Adonai, which means Lord or Master, right? But when Jesus recalls the passage in Matthew in the Greek, he uses the same word for both Yahweh and for Adonai. The word is Kurios, which means Lord, all right? So putting it all together, Jesus, speaking to these Pharisees, Sadducees, and the people, he asks, well, then how do you understand how the Kurios is sitting beside the Kurios? How do you explain how the Lord is saying to the Lord? And guys, that's the knockout punch, right? That's the final end of the rope-a-dope plan with Jesus, is to get them to a point where they acknowledge they've missed it. Isn't the first commandment that Yahweh alone is God, and you're to have no other gods before me? Then how are there two lords in David's Spirit-inspired, infallible, inerrant psalm? Can you explain it? How does your Christology answer that question? Or as Jesus simply asks in verse 45, if David calls him Kurios, how is he still his son? How can he be considered just a son of David if he's Kurios? Well, as we might expect, the Pharisees don't have an answer, right? Look with me at verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The counterattack is complete. The rope-a-dope is performed. Jesus demonstrates that he understands what the best and the brightest, what the experts of the field could not seem to come to grasp, that somehow the son of David, would be both the son of David and the Lord of David. That's what Jesus was able to see. That this son of David would be of the line of David, but also the son of Yahweh Most High, taking the seat of the eldest son beside his father. But additionally, that this son of David would not only be the son of God, but that he would be God himself. My Kurios said to my Kurios. It's an equal lordship happening there. My Lord said to my Lord, or as Jesus says it elsewhere, you've heard this, I and the Father are one. John Chrysostom, who died in 407 AD, so he's an old guy, he said this of the text. Jesus is now quietly leading them to the point of confessing that he, the Christ, is God. And it's here that Jesus solves the riddle that so quietly and so clearly. It's this message that Jesus warned the disciples and Peter at his confession. We didn't cover it. There's two different places that cover the confession of Peter. And then the other one, he tells the disciples, don't tell anybody what you said. The time's not ready. Right? They confess him to be Christ. And hey, not yet. Now is the time. Right? The end of his earthly ministry has come. The passion is about to happen. Now it's time for this to be revealed. Just one chapter previous to this, the children and the crowds are shouting. He's riding in the donkey. They're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Jesus now subtly accepts but expands upon the claim. In being the Son of David, he is the Son of God, Kyrios with Kyrios, the second person of the Trinity, Son, eternally begotten of the Father, Word made flesh. And church, I think if we aren't careful, we can find ourselves looking a lot like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the crowds around Jesus, right? There's this temptation, and we have this all throughout culture, but the temptation is to celebrate the man but reject the Lord, right? There are a lot of people who claim Christ today, that claim Christ the Son of David, but don't claim Christ the Son of God. See, and that's a problem. Because sons of David don't require your obedience and worship, but the Son of God does. So we're left with the question, what's our response? Right, what's our response to this? How do we respond to the reality that Jesus the Christ is the Son of David, the only begotten Son of God, and at the same time, Lord with God, Kyrios to Kyrios? So allow me to offer three responses that I think we should keep in mind as we think of Christ and as we come to the confession every week and we state our faith by using it. First, don't shy away from defending the deity of Christ. So this is one of the earliest Christological heresies that the church battled, the denial of the deity of Christ. People today like to argue that he was a good man, that he was a great example. Muslims claim that he was a great prophet, but not God. Mormons claim that he was a God, right? Jehovah's Witnesses claim that he was the first and greatest of creation, but not of the Godhead. And so, church, you can have, there's a reality with this. You can have all the morals, you can have all the clean living you want, but if Jesus isn't God, then actually none of it matters, right? So we're stuck in this boat where you have to come to the understanding that a man alone cannot attain for the sins of the world, only God can. So first and foremost, we have to hold to the deity of Christ. Second, we give proper acknowledgement to the lordship of Christ. I try to find a picture of this, and I could not find it. Apparently, museums like to have their stuff where you pay to see it. So in the British Museum, there hangs a painting called The Tree of Jesse with Musical Instruments. You know, if you've ever seen this one. In this painting, Jesse, David's father, is asleep. And from his loins sprouts up a tree with 11 musical kings of Israel painted on the branches, including David. The 12th king is depicted twice. First, as a baby held by his virgin mother. All right, that's the center of the masterpiece, is this baby with the virgin. Second, he's depicted as a coronated king at the very top, but much smaller. And so the reality is yes, Jesus was born to a virgin in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. That's the truth, right? There's a truth to that. But like the painting, we sometimes have baby Jesus at the center of our painting, right? Not King Jesus at the center of our painting. The picture that Matthew paints for us through his entire gospel is one of King Jesus, right? King, the lordship of Jesus. Look at me. I have some passages here that I want you we're going to read through to kind of make this point that and show the picture that Matthew's painting. Matthew 25, 31 through 34. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Next, Jesus answering the high priest Caiaphas's question on the night he's killed. Look at me at Matthew 26, 64. Jesus said to him, you've said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming in the clouds. And then last, the Great Commission, seen in Matthew 28, 18 and 19. And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so friends, our second takeaway from this morning's scripture is that Christ is Lord, right? We don't keep him as baby Jesus. Those are things he has done, but he has ascended into lordship. That's the center of the painting that Matthew is painting for us in his gospel. It demands that we treat him as Lord of our life. And that means this. It means first that we deny ourselves when temptation comes. Second, that we humble our pride and allow our testimony to reflect nothing but Christ. And third, it means we obey his commands and we seek to know them better, right? Friends, a proper acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ means that in every way, we seek to mold and shape our lives after him because we love him as Lord. We serve him as Lord. And at times, when we fail to do that, we should hate that we've offered a poor example of what it means to be a bondservant of Christ. So the first response, defend the deity of Christ. It all stands or falls on that. The second is that we properly acknowledge the lordship of Christ. He is king, right? Kurios with Kurios. Third, confession of Christ never means merely profession, all right? This brings us back to our creedal statement. When we confess Christ as Son of God and our Lord, we do so with the mouth, but also with the heart. When we profess him as Lord, we do so with the mouth alone. I know that seems like a little semantic thing, but it actually matters, right? Confession includes profession, but profession doesn't necessarily include confession. In other words, there's a conviction behind the words when we speak about Christ. That's a confession, right? And we're warned about confusing these things. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 tells us this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So church, just because you might fool others with your profession, it does not mean that you hold to a scriptural confession, right? Just because we can say the right words, it doesn't mean that we have the right heart. And one day, God will be the judge of that. Friends, if you truly confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, your Lord, the conviction will be evident in the fruit that you bear. James tells us in James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. If you find your faith absent, or you find your faith lacking the production of good works or good fruit, it's a good way to say it, then you might need to start asking some serious questions. Do I truly confess faith in Christ, or do I merely profess it? Because the difference is a matter of eternity. Let's pray.